We're coming towards the end of the book of Nehemiah, which we've been preaching through this fall into the early part of December. Before we read our passage of scripture this morning, I want to put something up on the screen for you. So can you get, this is what we have upcoming, just so that you are aware of what's happening related here at Community of Grace, specifically as it relates to the ministry of the word. Okay, so this morning we're in Nehemiah chapter 10. December 9th, next week, we will be concluding the series in Nehemiah. December 16th is sort of the first Sunday we're really zeroing in on Advent and Christmas. That's also, in case you've forgotten, that is the first Sunday that Pastor Rob and Terry will be back. So they'll be back on December 16th. December 23rd will be, this whole time will be in John 1 for Advent. So John chapter 1 will focus in on light of the world, Christmas Eve, Jesus as Savior of the world. Christmas Eve is at 5 p.m., so that's a Monday night at 5 p.m. And December 30th, we'll be finishing up our focus on John 1, on that, focusing in on that phrase, grace upon grace. So those are just sermon titles. I'm telling you this to encourage you that during the Christmas season, during December, be a great time for you to really zero in on reading John 1 devotionally, meditating on that. We're going to stay in those first 18 verses of the Gospel of John chapter 1. That'd be great Advent reading for your soul. And then I'm noting January 6th, the first Sunday of the new year. So obviously we have a lot going on here, and Pastor Rob is coming back. 2019 will be a big year for the church. That will be a time where we kind of communicate, okay, here's what we're thinking going forward into the new year with the return of Satos, with everything else that we have going on. We're going to talk about that in the broadest sense on January 6th, so really hope you can be there for that, and we can lay out plans for the new year and begin to pray. So just wanted everyone to know, here's what's upcoming. It's also good because December, you may notice that many of your friends and family have an openness to being invited to church that they don't necessarily have the rest of the year. So this is a great opportunity for you, and whether it's Christmas Eve or one other Sunday, to invite friends or family to church. Okay. Would you pray with me as we open up our passage of scripture this morning? Lord God, we thank you for your word, and we ask that your spirit would work among us, helping us to hear now, to understand, to believe, to receive your words as words of life. Jesus, we pray for that and ask that you would work among us. Amen. In Nehemiah chapter 9, where we last left off. The people of Israel had stood outside for a six-hour worship service that day, and they had done something that we called covenant renewal, where they read from the Word of God and spent time in confession, and they renewed covenant with God and retold together the great story of redemption that they're part of. Chapter 10, where we are this morning, is on the heels of that covenant renewal service, that ceremony, following the six-hour worship service. Then dozens of people sign a covenant. They sign a covenant. They sign a document. And the idea there was to formally demonstrate that the whole community is on board with this recommittal to the law of God. They had realized they had drifted away. And then in chapter 10, people begin actually signing their names on a document saying, we are recommitting to the law of God. I'm not going to read all the names this morning, but if you look at them in chapter 10, you may notice that many of them actually appear earlier in the book of Nehemiah. They were prominent men in the community that their names reoccur throughout the book. And those leaders took it upon themselves to sign that document. But in the rest of the chapter, we see that the people as a whole declaring what their new obligations will be. And that kind of helps us see that the recommittal to the law is not just top-down, something that influential people decide to do, but is something that regular, ordinary people committed themselves to. So let's read Nehemiah chapter 10, verses 28 through 39. This is what the regular, ordinary people are committing themselves to. It's page 406 in your pew Bible, or you can just follow along on the screen. I'm going to read verse 28 through the end of the chapter. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the land to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord and his rules and his statutes. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. We also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things, and the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people, have likewise cast lots for the wood offering to bring it into the house of our God, according to our fathers' houses, at times appointed year by year, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. We obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of every tree year by year to the house of the Lord. Also to bring to the house of our God to the priests who minister in the house of our God the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and of our flocks, and to bring the first of our dough and our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the wine and the oil, to the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God, and to bring to the Levites the tithes from our ground. For it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all our towns where we labor. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes. And the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. For the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers, where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers. We will not neglect the house of our God. That's God's word for us this morning. And we will see in these next few moments what that has to do with us. So in this passage, the people are recommitting themselves to the keeping, really, of the entire Mosaic law, the entire law of Moses. That's the broad commitment. But you may have noticed that they single out three specific issues that they're focusing on. Three specific things that have cropped up that are specific to them. One is marriage with other nations. The second is Sabbath keeping. And the third is, we'll call it the temple tax. So in that first verse in verse 28, it says the rest of the people, meaning everyone who's not formally a leader, the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the land to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding. That includes, like I said, not just leaders and influential people, but regular, ordinary people recommitting themselves to the law of God. And what the text says is they are separating themselves from the people of the land to the law of God. From the people of the land to the law of God. It's not physical separation. Not physical separation. Remember, they're in exile. It's what we could call instead cultural separation. They're saying, we are choosing right now not to walk in the way of the idolatrous nations around us, but rather, we will be formed by the law of God. So this is the people saying, similar to the way that their leader Joshua did many years ago, as for me, or as for us in our houses, we will serve the Lord. They're recommitting themselves to that. And in verse 29, they say, and they're joining with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord and his rules and his statutes. That's a pretty serious phrase when they say we enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law. What they're saying there is we're making a solemn oath, and we recognize that if we fail to keep our end of the bargain, there will be consequences. And we're also recognizing, should there be consequences, they will actually be deserved. They'll be just. This is kind of like when you enter into a mortgage agreement. When you borrow money from a bank to buy a house, you are kind of, in a sense, entering into a curse and an oath. You're promising to make those fixed payments over 30 years or 15 years or whatever the nature of your mortgage is. But additionally, you're also agreeing that if you make late payments or if you stop paying, there will be penalties. And when you enter into the mortgage, you're entering into all the potential penalties, and you're also saying, should that occur, it will be just, it will be deserved. So, of course, when you buy a house, you're entering into this legal obligation and everything that comes with it, and that's important. That's why it's important that you and the lender and whoever's giving you counsel could actually has reason to believe that you'll be able to make those payments, because it is a heavy responsibility. But given what we know about the Israelites and their hundreds of years of history, you're supposed to think as you read this, isn't that a little optimistic? Isn't that a little naive? That after all these years of lawbreaking, they have this moment of awakening and they say, yep, we're going to enter into a curse and an oath. It's sort of like that person that can't keep their New Year's resolution, but just all fired up for 2019. That's what they're doing. They're saying, we're going to enter into it. We're going to do it. We're supposed to hear, doesn't that sound a little optimistic? It's kind of like they're saying, we're going to keep the whole law, and we're ready to deal with the consequences of our failure. It's a little bit like if your credit score is zero, and you're trying to take out a mortgage to buy one of those mansions in Clarence on Spalding Lake. So you're like, yeah, I'm going to do it. That's what they're acting like here. They have good intentions, but they have a bad track record. But before we get to that, there's three specific issues that they personally are calling attention to. And the first, as we said, it's intermarriage with other nations. They say in verse 30, we will not give our daughters to the people of the land or take their daughters for our sons. So 445 BC, this was a time of arranged marriages. So remember, this was a time when Israel too is struggling politically. They're struggling economically as a nation. So the idea of inter-family alliances with other nations that are more prosperous is actually pretty strategic. So even if these people in other nations were not faithful worshipers of God, you can see how it would be appealing, right? Because Israel is not on top economically. To marry outside of the faith was forbidden by God, but it was attractive, and it did make sense on some level because it could provide safety. It could provide potential material comfort. It's really not a lot different in our day. We don't generally arrange marriages. But the Israelites had to ask themselves the same question that people do today. In other words, do I believe, do I trust God when he says not to marry an unbeliever? We have very different notions heading into marriage than we're probably not all thinking about, you know, political or economic alliances the way that people arranging marriages would be. So we have different preconceptions going into the possibility of marriage. But the same idea holds. Do I believe that God's prohibition on marriage with an unbeliever is for our good? And this is why the Israelites are committing themselves to avoiding intermarriage. The issue here is not ethnicity. That's not the problem with marrying people of other nations. It's religious purity. The Israelites had been strictly commanded by Moses that when they went into the promised land, they were not to make alliances with other nations by having their sons marry the daughters of other nations or vice versa. The issue here is the worship of God. So, for example, you might remember this in the book of Ruth. Ruth is a Moabite. She's not an Israelite. But Ruth converts to the worship of God. So there's no prohibition on that. That's a beautiful and glorious thing when Boaz and Ruth marry, and Ruth actually becomes a mother in the line of Christ as a Moabite, which is like a foreshadowing of the Lord pulling in all nations to worship him. That is a beautiful thing. So, but the idea here is religious purity, and the Israelites had not been protecting that by allowing their children to marry unbelievers. God's forbidden the marriage of his people to those who do not follow him. And the Israelites are saying, we now are going to live and believe that those words from God are for our good. The second thing that they're specifically honing in on is keeping the Sabbath. So in verse 31, the scripture says, "And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day." So the Israelites were forbidden from working on the Sabbath. This was to be a day of rest for them. That's rooted in creation, when God rested on the seventh day. This was to be a day of rest for them, where they were to remember that they belonged to God. This was not a day for them to work. So in the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, the Lord had told Moses to tell the people, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work." So the Israelites knew this. They knew that they were to observe the Sabbath day by not working. But their current conditions in exile create a little bit of a loophole for them, because they're living in exile, so they're intermingled with all these foreign traders, and all these non-Jewish people, they have no problem with working on the Sabbath or trading on the Sabbath. So non-Jewish people who would have no prohibitions about the Sabbath are buying and selling from them. And the Israelites had been saying, well, you know, I'm not really working. I'm just purchasing some stuff. I'm just getting some stuff for my convenience on the Sabbath. And you can make that argument. None of them are actually being put to work per se. And you can think, to have the ability to trade with people on the Sabbath who do not worship God seemed like a very convenient little loophole. But they're saying, well, if the people of the land bring in goods or grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them. Why not? It's clear that after reading the Word of God together, they've recognized the spirit of the law, that this day is set apart for their Creator. And they don't want to look for loopholes any longer. The Sabbath was to be set apart as a day for rest, and they're actually saying, we believe that this is for our good. They're no longer looking for a workaround to what God has designed. They're going to believe that God's words are for their good. And then there's a third, final thing that they hone in on. We'll call it the temple tax, the upkeep of the temple and the clergy. So in verse 32, they say, "We also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, the regular grain offerings, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things, and the sin offerings, to make atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God." You might notice that language. They say, "We also take on ourselves the obligation." That's kind of heavy language. We take on ourselves the obligation. But they're gladly doing it. And if you notice the passage, there's this language of responsibility throughout. There's that phrase, "We enter into a curse and an oath." They say, "We take on ourselves the obligation." Later on in verse 35, they use a word where they say, "We obligate ourselves." And all this results in this summary statement at the very end of the chapter where they say, "We will not neglect the house of our God. We will not neglect the house of our God." And what they're saying is, we're all going to pitch in a third part of a shekel to go towards the financial support that's necessary for temple worship. So that money's going towards different things that make worship possible in the temple system. They mention the showbread, that's an offering that's made at the beginning of each Sabbath, regular grain offerings, burnt offerings, holy days, And then they also say, in all the work of the house of our God, that's maintenance and upkeep of the temple and the whole temple system, the property, that tax would probably go towards the support of the priests and the Levites as well. What they're saying is, if we're really committing ourselves back to becoming a worshiping community, that's going to require structure. And that means, in this case, they're all saying, we're obligating ourselves to chip in this third part of the shekel, this increased financial support. And here's what's interesting. There's no law given in the Pentateuch, in the first five books of the Bible. There's no law specifying that tax. It's a new commitment. In other words, the tax is not mandated by the law, but the identity of the Israelites that they are rediscovering is that they are a worshiping community. So what they're doing is kind of using mutual common sense, and they've decided together, this is what it's going to take for us to thrive as a community, to see the house of God thrive. We'll all give this amount. It's a new responsibility. It's taxes that didn't previously exist. What they're really getting involved in is something maybe more nebulous than just a simple financial obligation. What they're really getting involved in is something that we could call discipleship. Or to put it a little bit different ways, they're experiencing a heart change, and that is obligating them to new responsibilities. So they're doing a little bit more than recommitting to a list of their religious duties. You could say they're becoming emotionally reinvested, because they're coming up with a creative idea together. Let's all do this. And I think it's important to note, this was not thrust on them from the top down. It's the regular people, the regular ordinary folks that were deciding, we're going to take on this responsibility. It brings a question to mind for us. Do we believe that the best of what we have, materially, physically, belongs to God? And are we committed to something that I would call an open-ended thriving of the household of God? I'm going to explain that phrase in a second. Because every one of these recommitments or new commitments, I hope you see that they easily could have been skirted around. Because not intermarrying, well, that could have been rationalized. They could have said, yeah, I see it, but it's physically safer for us to have some alliances with other nations. Or buying on the Sabbath could have been rationalized. They could have said, well, we're not really working. We're just taking advantage of an opportunity with these other foreign traders. Or the temple tax, they could have said, well, that's not even in the law. They didn't have to see that as their problem. Instead, they're gladly taking on new obligations because they have decided they will not neglect the house of God. It's an open-ended obligation. It's more than a one-time financial commitment that they're obligating themselves to. And this is where, this might seem like an odd connection to you, but this is where Jesus' story of the Good Samaritan is helpful to us. So this story is familiar to many of us. Jesus tells a story in the Gospel of Luke where a Jewish man is traveling and he's beaten and robbed. He's left on the side of the road, and a priest walks by and ignores him, and a Levite walks by and ignores him. And then to our surprise, the man who picks him up and tends to him is a Samaritan, a man from another nation. And part of the point of the story is that Jesus is contrasting the way that we would have expected the priest and Levite to respond with the way the Samaritan responds to the beaten man. But the story that Jesus tells ends with the Samaritan taking the man who's been beaten and robbed, taking him to an innkeeper, seeing that he's tended to, and he gives the man 2 days' wages, the innkeeper, 2 days' wages to tend to him. And then he says, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. He'd already given him 2 days late, 2 days' wages. 2 days worth of labor, 2 days worth of work is going, I think we could agree, way above and beyond what we owe to a stranger. But the Good Samaritan says, whatever more you spend, I will repay when I come back. And that should bring some questions into our mind. Like, what if it turns out this guy is really messed up? What if he needs to have medical care for 3 or 4 weeks? What if he has to stay at that inn for a long time? What if this drags on? Do you see the open-endedness of that obligation? And that's a little bit of what's happening here with the temple tax. They're not just making a little percentage increase. They're committing to doing something probably harder than that. They're saying, we won't neglect the house of our God. They're making an open-ended commitment to the thriving of the household of God. That's what "we will not neglect the house of our God" means. It means emotionally reinvesting and then saying whatever it takes. So here's one way of understanding it. We're coming up towards the end of the year. We just passed Giving Tuesday this past week. So I would guess many of you are receiving solicitations for financial gifts around this time of year. You can get emails from, you know, charities that you support or the YMCA, and they'll say, would you consider making a year-end gift to help us meet our goal of blank? Or when you do your Christmas shopping around this time of year, you might have already seen the guys with the red kettle and the bell. And I'm sure you're generous people. You might be comfortable making a year-end donation to that cause or to put a few dollars in the kettle. But here's what those organizations are never going to say. They would never say, would you consider making an ongoing, open-ended commitment to us so that whatever happens to our organization, we know that we can count on you? That is not a compelling letter, right, at the end of the year. People don't sign up for that. Nobody would sign up for that. You might think that those charities or good causes, you might think they're a good cause, but you don't care on that level, right? That you're just like, yeah, sign me up, whatever it takes. You might give, but at some point, you have to draw a line. The only exception to that where you would not draw a line is with your own family. Right? And that is the point here. Because what they're saying is, we will not neglect the house of our God. What they're really saying is, we're not going to neglect the church. And the church is the family of God. The church is the household of God. The church is the body of Christ. That's what they're saying. We're not going to neglect. And let's notice with that word. Neglect is not the same thing as hatred or dislike. It's not the same thing. There may be things or people that you think well of or that you're well-intentioned towards, and yet by accident, kind of, you've neglected them, right? I have people that I would consider friends that I feel very warm towards, and yet I have not cultivated those relationships. That makes sense? It's not dislike. It's not hatred. It's more like neglect. Neglect can simply mean that you have paid too little attention to something. So what the Israelites were really battling against was their tendency or the tide towards indifference or neglect or complacency. And what they're doing is very solemnly and very seriously saying, it's time for us to be honest about the obligations that we have as God's people. We are not going to neglect the house of God. We are going to see that it thrives. Well, you might say at this point, okay, so this renewal ceremony, this was all about 2,400 years ago. We don't live in a temple setting. We don't sacrifice animals. What is any of this really concretely, how does any of this really intersect with us? Well, we know, right, for the Israelites, no human effort was enough. Their good resolution helped for a time, but it was not enough in the long term. Their resolve in Nehemiah and their resolve at any point throughout the Old Testament was never good enough long term to keep the demands of the law of God. But then Christ comes, and he comes fulfilling the law, living perfectly. And he comes and he dies in our place for our law breaking. And after he dies, He rises again. And he pours out his Spirit. And he forms a new community. The Spirit of God is going to empower all of Christ's followers to form a new community. They will still be God's chosen people, just like the Israelites were. They will still be called to show the world what he is like. But now that community is formed by grace. They are forgiven sinners, full of the Spirit of God. And we see that this new community is called the church. And we see in the early days of the church, we see pictures of unbelievable generosity, unbelievable sacrifice, and relational investment. But we also see that's not replicable. Some theologians and utopians over the year, they will say things like, we need to recreate those days. We need to recreate the Book of Acts. And they'll try and move people towards doing things that we see in Acts, like having all their goods in common or sharing with each other. But really, Acts is not prescriptive. It's not a formula. It is descriptive of what it looks like when the hearts of these believers are empowered by the Spirit of God and captured by the grace of God. So whatever our time and place in history is, we ought to know. When God awakens us, then it is time for very intentional and clear-eyed and sacrificial ownership of the thriving of the church. Because the church is the family of God. Some people say things like, well, I love Jesus, but not the church. I'm sympathetic to that statement because often what people mean is, I've been so wounded and so hurt by the church. I still love Jesus, but it's hard for me to be there. I'm sympathetic to that. Because for many people, they say that because their church experience has been so negative. But if we say that we love Jesus, we also need to understand Jesus loves the church. It's a good time for us to ask ourselves these questions. When we pray, do our prayers reflect a love for the people of the church? Does our relational presence reflect a love for the people of the church? Does our giving reflect a sacrificial love for the church? Because Jesus loves the church. Jesus died to win himself a bride, and he calls that bride the church. God's redemptive plan for time and history is being accomplished through the church. The Apostle Paul even says that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God is made known. So as people who follow Christ, we want to be people who love the church. People that love the church. This is not something that can be prescribed from the top down. Here is exactly what that looks like. It can only be diagnosed in our own hearts. Do I have that sort of emotionally invested heart for the church so that my time, my gifts,